The basis for today's class is Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Now, this is sort of where we have left off, and this is where the apostles, they're standing, they're gazing, they're looking up into heaven, and the angels show up, a couple angels show up, and they ask the question, why are you looking into heaven? Do you remember what follows? The Jesus that you saw go up is going to do what? One day he's going to come back, and he's going to come back, he's going to return in the same way that he left. Now, that statement would seem to be pretty plain. It would seem on the face of it to be pretty clear. But I'll tell you this, there are some people in our area and really throughout the world who do not believe this angelic message. And there is a doctrine, which we mentioned just a few minutes ago, that's being promoted, which says that Jesus returned 2,000 years ago. The second coming is past. Now, I don't believe that, don't teach that, don't support that, don't endorse that. But there are some people in this area and elsewhere who believe that Jesus has already returned. They believe that Jesus established the church 33 AD, which is one of the things that we've been talking about and we'll continue to talk about as we finish out Acts 1 and look at Acts chapter 2. But they would say the church was established during that time period, AD 30 to 33, somewhere in that ballpark. But the church didn't have its glory. The church did not come in its fullness. The kingdom wasn't all here, so to speak, until about 40 years later when Jerusalem was destroyed. And they key in on the destruction of Jerusalem big time. And the destruction of Jerusalem is a big event. It certainly has some relevance when we look at several passages in the Bible. But they go back to the destruction of Jerusalem and say it was in 70 AD, about 2,000 years ago, that the kingdom came in fullness. There are four basic points of this doctrine. That's number one. The second point of the doctrine would be in 70 AD, that was Jesus' return. They would say in 70 AD, about 2,000 years ago, the dead were raised. And 2,000 years ago, they would say that the final judgment occurred. Now, when you first hear that, if you're not familiar with it, you're probably thinking, well, how could anybody possibly believe that? And how could that teaching work its way into a congregation and actually overtake a congregation? Well, believe it or not, it is possible, it has occurred, and it continues to occur. Anybody know what the doctrine that I'm describing is called or sometimes referred to?
70 AD.
All right, 70 AD doctrine. And I actually used that when talking to this fellow, and he kind of stepped back like, well, this is just truth. But that was how I referred to it. The 70 AD doctrine would be one way to describe it. Anybody else have another name for it? The Max King doctrine. Max King was someone in Ohio, and he started to promote this probably back in about 1975 or so. There's another way to describe it, and that is realized eschatology. Eschatology simply means last things. And when you talk about a study in eschatology, you're talking about a study in last things. Well, when we talk about the return of Christ, we talk about the resurrection of the dead, we talk about the three items that I gave just a moment ago, the final judgment, those are last things. So the word realized, they're realized, fulfilled, come to pass, realized eschatology. So that would be another name for it. And there may be a few others, but this is basically what we're discussing. The teaching has been around at least 225 years. You can go back to the 1700s and find some people who believed it. So it's sort of resurfaced, especially in the United States within the last 40 or 50 years. But it had a start a long time before that period. Well, if you're wondering, and this was the question that was on my mind when I first heard about this teaching, how could anyone possibly believe that the second coming has passed, that the resurrection has passed, and that the final judgment has occurred? I mean, that just seems, based on the teaching that we've heard over the years, based on a Bible study, one would think that those items are virtually impossible to convince people about, that they're past instead of present. Well, what's one of the traits that characteristics do, especially with the Mormons? They come to your door and they talk about God or they talk about heaven. You have your definitions for those things, and you're talking to them and they're saying, oh yeah, we agree. Mm-hmm. We believe in God. We believe in heaven. Well, is there a communication issue? Uh-huh. Your definition is not the same definition that they're using. And that happens today. We think that we're talking about the same thing. For example, you're talking about an appointment, maybe two people. This one's thinking about a doctor appointment. This one's thinking about maybe a school appointment. And all of a sudden you find out at some point you're not on the same wavelength. when you deal with this 780 doctrine, the realized eschatology doctrine, you find that what they're doing is that in some cases they are redefining or they are misdefining words. And when you're not using words in the same way or you are redefining words, that's cult behavior, that's cult activity, and that becomes a great problem. We ask for someone to have ready 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. Let's go ahead and have that verse read now.
Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some.
Okay, 2 points about this. About 2,000 years ago, were there some people teaching that the resurrection had already occurred? Yes. Well, now, 2,000 years later, would it be a big surprise, or should it be a big surprise, to hear that people are also teaching that the resurrection is in the past instead of the future? Shouldn't surprise us, because this kind of thing has already been tried. Now, it may be a little different as far as some of the fine points of the teaching, but the basic teaching is the same. There are some people who still think that the resurrection of Christ has associated with Christ has occurred, and it's not going to be in the future. Now, when you think about this doctrine as far as the three basic points, the second coming, again, they try to kind of reinterpret that and say that Jesus came against Jerusalem, and that was through the Romans in 70 AD, and that's true. But they try to make that his second coming. They try to say, well, it's not going to be visible. It's not going to be something that people are able to see. Well, that doesn't line up with Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The Jesus that you saw go into heaven, he's going to come in that same way. It's going to be personal. It's going to be visible. The resurrection. You might say, well, how can they possibly look at the resurrection and say that it took place in 70 AD? Here's how they do it. They go back and they redefine the terms. When we think about a resurrection at the end of time, what are we teaching? What are we affirming? The resurrection. What's going to be resurrected? The body. You know, joined soul, spirit, eternal judgment, people go to heaven or hell. They would say, well, the resurrection, you have to understand the kingdom. The resurrection means that the church was persecuted by various people. Well, is that true? Sure. And as you look for about a 40-year period, you get over to 70 AD, and what happened with Jerusalem and the temple? Who came to town? The Romans. What did they do? I mean, it's no stone. Jesus, remember Matthew chapter 24 said, one stone's not going to be left on top of another. They're really going to wipe things out. And that's what they did. And they would say, well, here's the church. It was established 33 AD, and then it sort of gets squashed. It's downtrodden. God's people are persecuted. But 70 AD, the Romans come along. Judaism essentially is wiped out. And what happens? The church is raised up. So the promise of the resurrection, it's not literal. It's not a resurrection of the body. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm telling you what they would teach. It's not a literal resurrection of the body. It is a spiritual resurrection. It is a figurative resurrection in their minds. And that was what happened with the church. Things got better. Then when they talk about the final judgment, again, they would say, well, that happened in 70 AD, and we'll look at some things related to that as well. Well, we have often, and in fact, one fellow has actually written a book that's called Acts chapter 2, the hub of the Bible. With the 70 AD doctrine, Acts 2 can't be the hub of the Bible, can it? The hub of the Bible becomes what? 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. That becomes the focal point for everything that they believe and everything that they teach. Well, that doesn't line up very well with our study of the book of Acts thus far. Remember how in previous classes we went back to the book of Mark, chapter 9, verse 1? Jesus said, there are some here, you're not going to die till you see what come. You're going to see the kingdom of God come. And you're going to see the kingdom of God come with what? You're going to be able to recognize it because it has power. Well, when we go through Acts chapter 1, what do we find? The apostles, Acts 1, we went through all the verses to show that the apostles are under consideration. And we showed from Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus says, you wait. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and what are you going to have? You're going to have power. And then we flip the page over to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, still dealing with the apostles. They received the power, and that kingdom promise was made in its fullness. So when you follow things through, you have the promise, you have the fulfillment. As you look, and let's, as a class, flip over to the book of Colossians. If you learn a little bit about this doctrine, you find that the 70 AD people, just like any other religious era, have some passages which pose them many problems. And they sort of dismiss this passage or that passage and say, well, you know, we've just got so many other verses on the other side of the fence that let's just kind of leave that one alone. But Colossians 1, verse 13 says, and we're familiar with this, who delivered us out of the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So here's the kingdom. Paul said, this is prior to 70 AD, the book of Colossians was written before that time. Paul says he's translated us out of darkness, he's brought us into the kingdom. Now they, you know, would be inclined to say, well, okay, that kingdom doesn't have the fullness, okay? You got the kingdom, but only 70 AD is when you get the fullness. Let's skip over just a little bit, the next chapter, and take a look at Colossians 2, verse 10. Somebody want to read that? Colossians 1:13 with Colossians 2, verse 10. All right, Dolores, I saw you first. Sherman, we'll get you with the next one.
For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son.
Is that 2:10?
No.
Okay.
Sherman's going to read that.
Okay.
And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power.
Okay. American Standard says you're made full. Made full, complete, you may have another expression or two there to make the point, but you're translated into the kingdom, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, and in that kingdom you are made complete. In that kingdom you are made full. Well, if that was true prior to 70 AD, then what about the claim that when 70 AD comes, then you got the kingdom in the fullness? That can't be true. So in the book of Colossians, if you ever come up with people, or encounter people who believe this doctrine, you might make some notes here in your Bible or somewhere, Colossians 1:13, that familiar verse with Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, yeah, they're an hour away as far as a big promoter of this stuff and so forth, but is this teaching really that significant? Well, let's consider this. When we look at the main doctrines, again, we talked about the kingdom, their perspective of it, but when we look about the resurrection of Christ, when we think about the resurrection of the dead, and when we think about the resurrection of the dead, second coming, final judgment, those three items, those are pretty major teachings, aren't they? They are. And if you take those teachings and you go through the New Testament, I've not done this, but one estimate is that those three teachings, if you take them and you look at them in terms of all the verses in the New Testament, this information composes or comprises about 25% of the New Testament. So if we've been wrong on this teaching throughout the years, we've been wrong about a fourth of the Bible. And not just wrong about a fourth of the Bible, but wrong about a very important part of the Bible when you think about Jesus' return, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. So it is a big, big deal. As I said, I want to spend a day and next Sunday talking about this and the ideas. Today I kind of wanted to give you a brief overview, talk about the aspect of the kingdom that they believe, and also the other thing that we want to focus on is going to be the coming of Christ. As I said, the 70 AD movement thinks of this in terms of Jesus coming back in 70 AD rather in the future. And they, like any other false religious group, would appeal to some verses. And let's look at one. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. Suppose somebody this week believes in the 70 AD doctrine and they come along and say, here's one of my big proof texts. Who wants to be a reader? 23rd verse, Brian, of Matthew chapter 10.
When they persecute you in this city, lead you into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come.
Okay, one more time, and read the end of the verse very slowly.
But when they persecute you in the city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel
Till the Son of Man comes. Now that passage seems to be pretty plain. Go preach. They persecute you in city A, go where? Go over to city B. And Jesus said, you're not going to finish your preaching journey until what happens?
Before the Son of Man comes.
Well, did they complete their preaching journey? I mean, they've been dead for a long time, so sure. But Jesus said you're not going to complete your journey before till the Son of Man comes. Well, if they completed the journey, then you can see the 70 AD argument. They would say, well, then what must be true? Jesus has come. Well, what will we say about that if somebody this week hit us up with that? Here's the verse. Here, It says right there in the text, Jesus has come. How would you deal with it? Well, think back to some of the studies that we've done on Sunday nights as far as interpreting the Bible. We might have the same word used in 2 or 3 or 10 or 20 places. But even though it's the same word that's being used, what's true?
The meaning's different.
We have a different meaning. The meaning of a word may not always be the same. Can you think about an example of that?
The word day.
Okay. And how would you illustrate that? Sometimes day is a part of a day. Sometimes day is an entire 24-hour period. Sometimes day is not a day in the sense that we're thinking of it. It's day as far as events. It was a good day. It was a bad day. So day. What about the word mean? Mean. Mean. M-E-A-N.
Oh, you can be angry or mean or real.
All right. Unkind.
Or destructive. All right. Or this means a different thing.
All right. Isn't there somebody in here in building trades? This is the mean?
The average, the middle.
All right, you have the average, you have the middle. So there again, two different. You say, this is the mean. Kind of wonder, what's that mean? You don't look angry. So you have the same word, but it's being used in different ways. We understand that principle in life. Well, if you don't apply that same truth to the Bible, you can get into some serious troubles. Let's take a look and show that in the Bible, when we read about the coming of Christ, it does not always mean the same thing. And here's some examples. Let's head somebody over to 3 or 4 passages. Matthew 20, verse 28. We want to get somebody lined up for that, and then 3 more. Steve, Matthew 20, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Betty, Hebrews 9, 28. We'll ask you to read 3 passages from Revelation, and we'll start with Revelation 2 and end up in Revelation chapter 3. But Revelation 2, 5 is where we need you to start. Revelation 2, 5, and the others are close by. Revelation 2, verse 5. All right, Dolores. And Glenda, let's ask you to get John 14, 23. And then let's toss in one more here for good measure. Exodus 20, 24. Exodus, Don, thanks. Exodus 20, verse 24. Let's go back to our Matthew passage. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28.
Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Okay, the Bible says Jesus came. There is a coming of Christ. Well, what would this coming refer to? The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. What's the coming refer to here? All right, his birth. He enters into the world. He comes as a man, comes from heaven. So there is certainly this sense when it comes to the coming of Christ. Let's take a look at our second passage, Hebrews 9, verse 28. Okay, Jesus came, literally, about 2,000 years ago, Matthew 20, verse 28. Now is he going to come again at some point? Hebrews 9, verse 28. Yes, he is. Now, the 70 AD folks might have said, well, that was fulfilled in 70 AD. We would argue that it's still in the future. But still, you do have this additional passage which talks about a future coming of Christ. So we have there two literal comings, as we typically look at the verses. Well, let's, as we look at Revelation chapter 2, and Revelation chapter 3, see how the word coming can also be used in a non-literal, or in a figurative sense. Revelation 2, 5.
Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches.
Okay, here is a first century congregation, a church of Christ. And the Lord says, if you don't repent, what am I going to do? I'm going to come. Well, that couldn't be the sense of Matthew 20, 28, could it? Because he's already come. Does it sound like he's saying, I'm going to have my second coming at the end of time because you're a bad, unfaithful church? No. So we have to now look at a third sense of the word come or coming. What's this third sense? Jesus says, I'm going to come in what sense? I'm going to come in judgment, not on the world, but on you, this local congregation. All right, Dolores, same idea, Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. And then we'll finish up with Revelation 3:20, but we'll start with 2:16.
Repent of your sin, and I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth.
Okay, so when think about the Lord's coming, it wasn't just against that first congregation, Revelation 2:5. The Lord says, I can come here, or I can also come over here. So when we think about the Lord's coming, he can come in various capacities as far as judgment, whether that's a congregation, whether that's a nation, or maybe on an individual. And then let's go over to Revelation chapter 3 and see what we find in the 20th verse.
Did you say 20?
3:20, uh-huh. Still dealing with the seven churches of Asia in the third chapter of Revelation.
Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends.
Okay, now, over in Revelation 2:5 and 2:16, the Lord says, I can come against you and do what? I can come against you and punish you. I can come and judge you. I can come and, you know, knock you off the map, if you will. But now, over here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, still the same one, Jesus, still doing the same activity coming, but now he says, I stand at the door and knock, and if you're willing to open, what will I do? I will come in. Now it's not a coming in judgment. Now it's a coming in fellowship. So, literal, Matthew 20, verse 28, what we find in Hebrews 9:28, and then Revelation 2, Revelation chapter 3, and then we find even another sense of coming. Glenda, I think this is yours, John 14, 23. Isn't that interesting? Somewhat similar to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. The Lord says, if you want to do what's right, the Father and I, what will we do? We will. Okay? And we're going to come. And we're going to have a relationship with you. Let's go back to that other passage. This comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 24. All right, even in the Old Testament, God said to his people, I will do what? I will come. Not in the sense that it was going to be an end of time coming, but God says, I will come in the sense that there will be fellowship. We will be together. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. So when you begin to take just this handful of passages, you have to conclude that the word come or coming, in conjunction with both Jesus, New Testament, God the Father, or deity in general, Exodus chapter 20, the word is multifaceted. It can mean a lot of different things. So when you find the coming of God or the coming of Christ, you need to be very, very careful. Well, as I said before, when you deal with the 70 AD folks, they just start slopping some things together. They start offering new definitions, new meanings for words, and that allows them to suck some people into this particular teaching. Now, having said that, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24. Over the last few years, we've spent a good bit of time in this chapter. And this is the place where, in the first half of the chapter, Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. In the latter half of the chapter, he switches, beginning with verses 35 and 36, he begins to talk about the second coming. Well, if you have the view that we just talked about, when you see the word come or coming, and you say, well, it always applies to this, then when you come to this chapter where you have two different thoughts, you're obviously not going to come out with the correct information. Jesus, and here's another way that you can distinguish, I think, what we have as far as the difference here. He uses the plural days several times in Matthew chapter 24. We'll start with verse 19. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck, in those days, plural. Then as you move down a little bit, we also have the information of verses 22 and 29. Except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, those days, once again plural, shall be shortened. And then in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken up. So the Lord uses the plural again and again. But skip down to what we have in verse 36, same chapter. But of that day, so it was days, days, days. But then he says, but, that's a word which usually shows contrast. It's a way of saying or signifying we're changing things up, we're talking about a different matter. He says, but of that day, now, singular. Anybody with some common sense should be able to read through that and say, We were talking about a subject which involved days. Now we're switching to a second topic. We are now dealing with something else. But if you deal with the 70 AD people, they don't make a distinction. They just continue to read it like it's all dealing with the same subject, all dealing with the same topic. But Jesus really goes out of his way to show that there's a difference. Another way, in addition to the but and the contrast between days and days, notice this. And it's a longer reading. I'll go ahead and do it. Same chapter, starting with verse 14 and going down through verse 24. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for testimony unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand, and let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down to take out the things that are in his house. And let him that is in the field not return back to take his cloak. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on a Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation, such as hath not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, nor ever shall be. And except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here's the Christ, or here, believe him not. For there shall be false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders so as to lead people astray, if possible, even the elect." Does it sound like in these verses Jesus says there will be signs for this period of time? Yeah. I mean, you're going to have people saying, this is it. He's over here. We can take you to him. And Jesus makes it clear that there are a lot of things which could be used to identify this specific period of time. But then, move down a little bit. We pointed out from verse 36 that word but. And with that but, he says, the singular now, "But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." And then he goes on to say this in 37 to 44. And notice the contrast between all those signs that we have in verses 14 to 24 with what we now have in verses 37 to 44. "And as were the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days which were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark." Were there a bunch of rain clouds up there like today? We think, well, we've got to finish up the yard work because the rain is coming. We can see the rain clouds. The trees are upturned. You can see the leaves just almost begging for water. Was that what it was like in Noah's day? No. Jesus said they were eating and drinking. What do we infer from that? There were no signs. There were no indications. People thought that today was going to be like every other day. Nothing was different. 38 again, he says, "For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall be" what? "The coming of the Son of Man." Now, when we see that word coming, we should stop and ask ourselves a question. What coming does this refer to? We know from the previous verses, the coming can refer to a lot of different things, four or five different meanings in Scripture. So what does this refer to? Is it the destruction of Jerusalem, or is it some kind of figurative coming, or is it the coming at the end of time and in the future? And then you have verse 40 down to 44. "Then shall two men be in the field, one is taken, one is left. Two men shall be grinding at the mill, one is taken and one is left. Watch therefore, for ye know not on what day your Lord cometh. But now know this, that if the master of the house had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So here you have here warning after warning about being prepared, but also warning after warning that there will be no signs. Now, if you just read through this and you fail to notice the distinctions or make the distinctions, you can convince people, perhaps, of the 70-80 doctrine, but that is just, I mean, even someone who has rudimentary reading skills should be able to figure that out. Okay, I'm going to stop here and see if there's anything that you want to add or ask based on what we've said thus far.
Where you just ended, I would tie that in with 1 Thessalonians 4 in the second
coming. Sure. And that's, you know, traditional teaching is not always truth. But when we think about the three items that we're talking about today, second coming of Christ, resurrection of the dead, final judgment, those are traditional teachings, and they've been proven true time and time again. But it's like any other false doctrine. People will try to go to the Bible and somehow, some way, justify it and say, well, this is right. What you believe for 2,000 years is simply not right. But Paul made it very clear. And as I said, when you look at these three teachings, they comprise about 25% of the New Testament, if some of the estimates are right, and I believe they're pretty close. So Paul, the Thessalonians, Jesus, a lot of different writers. Peter talked about the end of time as well, as did the Hebrew writer. Anybody else? Okay, some other things that we do want to pay attention to. We already mentioned Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The Lord is going to come back in the same way. It's going to be visible. It's going to be clear to people. But with that reference, Acts 1, verse 11, let's take a look at something else as a class. We're in Matthew. Let's skip over a couple books and see what we find in the book of Luke. We'll want to find the 17th chapter. Luke chapter 17, verses 23 and 24. These verses are not verses that we use too often, but they're very helpful, I think, to look at in conjunction with the return promised by the angels in Acts chapter 1. Luke 17, 23 and 24. Somebody want to read these two verses? Sherman?
They will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them and follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of their heaven shines to the other part of that heaven, so also the Son of Man will be.
Okay, when you think about a lightning strike, how visible is it? All right, it's going to be visible for miles, and I mean, there's no doubt about it. When you see that lightning strike, it's not, well, or if that's, you know, just maybe something blew up. No, I mean, that's actually a lightning strike. Jesus compares his next and final coming to a lightning strike. You just can't, you know, everybody sees it. When you have the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., you know, it's a very localized thing. If you're in Jerusalem, you're obviously in the thick of it. You're in the midst of it. But what you find with Jesus' promise here, it just doesn't square with that idea. And then some other things, and this one will be a little more familiar. But remember, we didn't get into it, but after Matthew 24, Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 talks about the sheep and the goats. Remember that? Jesus talks about the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. How do you reconcile that with the idea that the judgment was in 70 AD? When you think about the judgment, who's going to be judged? Jews, Gentiles, or both? Everybody. But when you think about the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, who did the judgment fall on? The Jews. So how do you get all people out of that? It just doesn't make any sense. The Lord also talked about the fact that all angels are going to show up when he returns again, Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46, and you can't square that either with the idea about Jerusalem being destroyed. I'll give you a passage that'll even be a little bit better than Matthew 25 if we back up a little bit. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. And then after this, I want to flip us over to 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians 3, and then we'll finish out with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But these are some of the key passages, I think, that we can use if and when somebody talks to us about this 70 AD teaching. Matthew 16, verse 27. There Jesus said, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and shall render to who? Every man according to his works. Now notice the points. Jesus said, number one, the Son of Man is going to do what? He's going to come. Or he's going to come with his angels. All right, when he comes, if you understand that, as going back to 70 AD, when he comes, he's going to render to whom? Every man what? Judgment or the works. Well, that every man would be Jew and Gentile. Nobody's going to be overlooked. And you simply can't take that promise of the Lord and somehow point it back to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It just doesn't fit. And when you start to think about some of the other verses that we are familiar with, and now let's flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You want to read that? Yes, it would be parallel to Mark chapter 9, verse 1, where Jesus talked about the kingdom was going to come with power. And yes, it did come.
Okay, my eyes went to there. I'm like,
Oh, okay. Well, again, that would be one of the passages I think that they would try to use and say, look, you've got Jesus, he's coming with the kingdom. He did come with the kingdom, Acts chapter 2, but the kingdom didn't have that full power until you get over to 70 AD. And that's why I introduced that Colossians 1 and Colossians 2 pair of verses earlier. When you begin to take all that the Bible says about a topic, put all the passages together, you have the right view rather than just taking some select verses. But the actual coming of Christ, Matthew 16, verse 27, at the end of time, every person is going to be judged. So in this case, if you were dealing with somebody who wanted to use Matthew 16, verse 28, just say, well, okay, let's back up a verse. You want to talk about the second coming of Christ? Here's what's promised. You also have a reference to Jesus' power and authority there in Mark chapter, or Matthew 16, verse 28, and then run the Acts references that we've done. Betty? Again, with those verses, we'll talk about that, I think, probably next Sunday. But you have to take that and you have to reinterpret the text. You have to redefine words and you have to shift things around so that they conform to what you want. So when you're dealing with people, whether it would be the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, this group, or some others, you always have to keep in mind that fundamental point that people do not always use words as we do. You know, it's the old thing. You know, you see a child, makes a promise, puts the fingers behind the back, the crossed fingers. Well, I don't have to keep my promise because I've redefined the promise, haven't I? When people are defining things on their own terms, they can do, they can believe, they can teach almost anything. So when the child redefines, I promise, it usually doesn't go very well for the person who's receiving the promise. Glenda, you're shaking your head. Is there something?
No, I just think we're going really too fast.
Well, I'm going to give two Sundays to it because there is enough there. But at least people are going to be familiar with it. And that's my hope. I don't expect after two Sundays that people are going to be able to go out and hold a debate on it.
Right.
But I do want...
to be accountable.
Yes.
See, people come our way every day.
Yeah.
So we need to be accountable and ready to be able to give an account.
1 Peter 3:15, be able to give a defense. Right. So we can't prep, you know, everybody, you know, to the degree that we might like for everything. But at least, as I said, this is in our area. It is a serious problem. So to help people become acquainted with it. But no, it's not my purpose to leave everybody in a position where they're an expert in the doctrine they can go out and teach. But I do want you to see the problem and see some of the passages that can be used. Okay, let's, as I said, flip over to 1 Corinthians 15. There are three small points that I do want to make, three from this chapter. And then, as I said, a couple of the things that we can tie together as well. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's take a look at verses 22 and 23. Anybody there and want to read those verses? 1 Corinthians 15, Gary, 22 and 23.
For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming.
Okay, here again you have the word coming. You should start looking for that when you read through the Bible, the coming of Christ. Well, Paul says when the coming of Christ occurs, Jesus was the first fruits as far as being raised from the dead. And when the Lord returns, other people are going to be raised from the dead. Now, the only way that you can say that that passage has been fulfilled is to do what with the idea of being raised from the dead?
Have several people at that time raised from the dead.
All right, either that or you have to reinterpret what raised from the dead means. Like, well, you know, you're dead in sin and you're raised up. Well, that just doesn't make any sense. Because if the coming of Christ occurred in 70 AD, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, and 23 would mean that nobody's in the grave. When Jesus comes back, he was the first fruits of the resurrection. He came back from the grave, and Paul says when Jesus returns, everybody else is going to come back from the grave. So you can't have people still in the ground if Jesus' coming was in 70 AD. So to get around that, as I said, they've got to go back, and that was a point that Betty was alluding to earlier. You have to redefine words and really go through some gymnastics to say that you know, that has been fulfilled. And then take a look at this, 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 25. Gary, you want to read these verses too?
23 through 25?
Yeah.
Okay. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet.
Okay. You've got here some information about the end of time, Christ coming, and death. When Jesus comes, death is no longer going to exist. Well, again, you have to ask the question, if he came back in 70 AD, no death is supposed to exist, so why do funeral homes exist today? The only way you can get around that is what we said before. You have to go back and you have to redefine death. And there, that would take you into the realm of, well, he was talking about spiritual death. And again, you just have to go through those gymnastics. In Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, I don't have time for this one, but I do want to mention that. Paul said, when the Lord comes. And this is similar to the arguments that we're making from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says that we have bodies of humiliation right now. And not that they're bad, not that there's anything wrong with them, but they're not the glorious bodies. But when the Lord comes, our bodies will no longer be in that state of humiliation. Our bodies will be glorified. Well, again, you go back to the same point. If Jesus came back in 70 AD, that would mean that the bodies of our humiliation, they should still exist or they've ceased to exist. They've ceased, but they've not ceased. We're still subject to death and decay and pains and aches and all those things. So you have to go through some mental gymnastics to re-explain that passage as well. But here's the one. If you can't remember anything else from today's class, I want you to remember this, and it's very easy. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, and I'd like everybody to turn over here. The fellow I alluded to earlier, I had a chance to ask him. We had the Lord's Supper at the congregation, and I said, I want to ask you about a passage. I had just a minute or two. And he said, well, sure. And I said, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. You partook of the Lord's Supper today, so help me understand this verse. Paul said, for as often as ye eat the bread and drink the cup, what do you do? You proclaim the Lord's death, here are the key words, till he comes. If the Lord came in 70 AD, how often should you partake of the Lord's Supper? Never. If the Lord came in 70 AD, you can't have the Lord's Supper today because you said you partake of it till he comes. And that preacher just kind of looked at me and said, well, to be honest, he said, that verse really troubled me. Yeah, I imagine it should and would. And he told me two things. He said, well, you know, you just have to look at all the verses on the other side of the fence. So it was essentially, we're going to dismiss this passage because we've got, that's what people do when it comes to faith. We're saved by faith, and they'll pull out 20 verses, and you've got 6 verses about baptism. Well, we've got to forget about those verses concerning baptism because we've got all these verses. You don't treat the Bible that way. We don't treat life that way. If the Bible says it once, that's enough, and you just can't undo that. And then the other thing this fellow said I thought was quite interesting. He said, well, yes, but that word till there really doesn't mean till. And then he went into a very lengthy explanation in his mind why till doesn't mean till.